Well, Ross asked the question, why is he wearing the shirt he's wearing? Why am I wearing the shirt I'm wearing? You better believe it. You better believe it. The 100th Grey Cup, tonight, 6 o'clock. Got a number of our folks who are actually down for the game tonight, and I have been dealing with some big-time envy and jealousy. I figured I should listen to last week's sermon, but we had a problem with the recording and getting it onto podcast, so I'm going to have to wait a while, so I'll still have to be dealing with some jealousy and envy. And then I've got a very big ethical decision tonight. We have our small group, and so I am wrestling with that. Somebody said to me the other day, what kind of small group are you in that they would have a study on the night of the Grey Cup? I said, well, they're a very spiritual group. I've got to look for a group that's just not quite as spiritual as a small group that we're in. So the 100th Grey Cup, and just people have asked me about a prediction. Toronto 27, Calgary 23. Join with me. Argos. There you go. I can tell there's some good Argo fans. Those of you who are going, oh, football. Listen, I have a cousin, my wife has a cousin, Anne, who works in Langley, B.C. with Power to Change, which is a wonderful Christian ministry, and they had their big breakfast, their Grey Cup breakfast yesterday, and she doesn't have a football bone in her body, but Anne was saying, she said, what a wonderful thing to see how many Christian players there are on the Argos and on the Stampeders, and it's one of the things I've always loved about football. Wish hockey and some of the other sports were the same way, but it's wonderful to see how many football players are believers, and what a great platform. I hope tonight that there will be opportunity, not only for a great game, but to proclaim Christ in that kind of very visible setting. Well, of course, there's another sport that's got a lot of attention the last few days, and a number of you have asked me, what about John Gibbons and becoming the new manager? He's actually managed the Blue Jays before. Blue Jays have received a lot of attention over the last while with some of their changes. But it was interesting as I was watching some of the clips about Gibbons, because when he was interviewed, he talked about having made some poor choices, some wrong choices when he was the manager his first go-around. There was that infamous incident with Ted Lilly on the pitcher's mound and a lot of friction, and it got recorded and it gets played over and over again. And then one of his players was kind of making fun of Gibbons, and he challenged him to a fight in the locker room. And again, that's an incident that's received a lot of attention. And it's one of the things, if you're a sports star or a celebrity, often your wrong choices, your poor choices, get recorded and get a lot of attention. So for those of you who are not sports-minded, here's somebody else who's got a lot of attention recently. Actually, I was going to use the front page of the London Free Press. I think they had the term busted the other day. And of course, if it's reported in the London Free Press, it's got to be true, right? and innocent until proven guilty. Okay, I'm a strong believer in that. But even if you're totally against Joe Fontana, you feel for him a bit, don't you? Like to have... Who said no? Okay, Jeff is going to be my case in point, because we're going to be talking about being judgmental. You who are without sin, throw the first stone. Jeff, you're in trouble. You might want to leave. Jeff, you might want to leave now. Okay, you're getting personal now, Jeff. You're getting personal. But you know what? How about if you came here this morning and I said, you know, we are going to just focus on you. We're going to be focused on some of the poor choices you've made in the last week. Or we have technology now where we can flash on the screen behind me a record of some of the poor choices, some of the wrong choices that you've made. Most of us would cringe a little bit. Some of us would go, I thought that was in secret. I think for some of us, we go, wow, I'm not sure how I would react, how I would feel about that. yeah, maybe it was just gossip, but you got caught right in the middle of it. And it still embarrasses you to this day. Yeah, maybe it was just a lie, but it was a lie that caused a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And for some of you, it might have to do with a indiscretion in a more seemingly significant moral way. And you would be very embarrassed. And even to this day, you drive along and you might have a flashback, you might think of it. Poor choices. Wrong choices. And that's our focus this morning. Wrong choices. Warnings, lessons, and hope. We've been looking at the life of David. We've been very ambitious to try to do the life of David and overview it with our overarching theme for the fall, choices. And last 2 weeks, we've celebrated some of David's great choices. I mean, David, a man with a heart for God, who made some wonderful choices in his life. But we're going to be looking this morning at a series of really poor choices. And poor David, recorded in Scripture for all of us to see, for all of us to read, over and over, over hundreds and hundreds of years. Why? Well, I think there's an element of warning. And so this morning we want to look at the story and look at the warning that's there. There are definitely some really good lessons for us. But above all, I do not want to have people today walking out of here with a head held down feeling miserable. But in fact, we want to give everybody here today a really strong sense of hope. I have two goals this morning. One is that we would cultivate a balance between preventative and corrective theology. Now, that's a bit of a handful, but let me explain what I mean by that. Because often we tilt one way or the other, and this morning I think we need to be ambitious and try to do both. So when we talk about preventative theology, it's saying, here's what David did. Here's how not to go that way. It's kind of looking at that idea of preventing behavior. Corrective would be to say, hey, if you've been like David, if you've made a wrong choice, or you're right in the middle of a wrong choice, then we need to talk about what we call corrective theology. And we need to have these two in tension, and we need to have a good balance between both. Secondly, we need to avoid judgmentalism and what I call self-serving sin lists. How easy for us to say, yeah, easy to point a finger at that person for what he did or what she is accused of doing. The Bible makes it difficult for those of us who like to have sin lists. And I find for most of us with our sin lists, it's usually the top 10 are sins that I'm not struggling with. The Bible doesn't do that. So you've got Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is very appropriate to today. He's saying, you want to talk about adultery? You've committed adultery if you lust after a person in a very inappropriate way. That's adultery. Murder? I don't think we have anybody here who in a technical sense has murdered. But Jesus goes and he says, if you speak in a particular way about your brother and sister in Christ, if you call them a name, or you think in a particular manner about them, it's like committing murder. I mean, Jesus, when it comes to morality, raises the bar very, very high. What do you do when you get into 1 Corinthians 5? Yes, there's a very gross sexual sin there. You got a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. I sure hope we have no one who's doing that here. The problem is, when then Paul goes on and he talks about a list of sins, he doesn't only talk about that sin, but he talks about greed. And he couples them together. And some of us would go, wait a second, how can you include greed in that kind of manner? Or one last example, in Proverbs, where we have a list of the deadly sins. You remember the deadly sins there in Proverbs? And one of the deadly sins is shedding the blood of an innocent person. We'd go, absolutely, that's a terrible sin. The last item mentioned is the brother who causes dissension among the brothers, the person who would cause an element of discord or division. Do we see each of those as being serious offenses. And so I say quite seriously now, we have a problem this morning if we go, well, this is a good message because I would never do that. I would never do that. No wonder Jesus says, hey, before you point out the speck in your brother's eye, make sure you're dealing with the log that is in your own. So though there will be a temptation this morning to go, boy, this is a good message for this person, or I'm quite aware that this person committed that offense 20 years ago, this is a message where we need to do some self-inspection, a self-evaluation in that sense. So let's get ready. Roll up your sleeves. We're going to, again, be very ambitious as we tackle some scripture. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. What you need to know after we left last week, we overviewed 20 chapters of scripture last week. This morning, it's only 2 chapters. But you need to know that when we left David last week, Saul pursuing him, eventually Saul and Jonathan die. They die in battle. And Saul, David at this point has experienced a great bit of success. He's doing actually quite well. And that's the context we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read through the whole chapter. If you've got your Bible, it's a wonderful thing to be able to follow it in your own copy of God's Word. But the passage is on the screen behind me as well. So let's read God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Not just beautiful, she was very beautiful. And David sent one to find out about her. The man said, "She hath Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and by the way, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word to Joab. Okay, I got to do something about this. So send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "He's got a plan now, David. Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah, he slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So David asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "Well, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Oh, poor David. He says to him, "Well, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's armies fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he might ask you, 'Why did you go so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub, Bethsha? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us. They came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. It sure looks like David has got away with this great cover-up plan. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's quite a story, isn't it? The start of the account, you have David with a very significant moral indiscretion, and he gets caught. Bathsheba, after a one-night stand, is pregnant. And then David goes into cover-up mode. And it's quite a plot, quite a plan. If only Uriah had cooperated. Uriah doesn't cooperate. And this downward spiral, David gets deeper and deeper in sin to the point that, as we read, and I wanted to be reading the whole passage to give you the sense of just how hideous David's action was. Not only did Uriah die, did you also notice? There are many, many other men who died, all triggered by David's sin. So let's look at some warnings and lessons. You know, in a vehicle, you often have an ability to see. You get these warning lights that flash at you. Sometimes, have you ever had it where you have more than one warning? You know, low fuel, check the right tire pressure, need oil change, and you get them all. And I know what some of you do. You just keep clicking till you can get to the blank screen and so you don't have to look at it or avoid it. But this morning, we want to look at some of these warnings and some of these lessons that will help us to prevent oneself from going the route of David. Now, you need to know, this is kind of a theme verse for us. I'd actually like you to read it with me, because we're going to diagnose what was going on, and we're going to talk about some of the factors and some of the contributors, but this is kind of a bottom line, and it really is, to me, important when it comes to wrong moral choices. So let's read it together. It's from James 4:17. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. It's a bottom line, isn't it? And I know that the word sin has become almost out of vogue. We talk about addictions, and we talk about dysfunctions, and we talk about mistakes, and we talk about failures. But I do believe sometimes we have to use the label the Bible uses. We need to see things the way God sees it. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So I've got about five little warnings. And we'll start with always the word beware. Beware of unguarded success. Now, many of us would think, well, it's when you experience failure that you're particularly vulnerable. And that can happen, but my experience has been that when you're under distress, when you're under a lot of pressure, and it's sure true in the life of David, when his life was difficult, he leaned really hard on God. He was desperate for God. And no wonder you'll see that over and over as Saul is pursuing David. He's desperate for God. David has nowhere else to turn but to lean hard on God. Success is an interesting thing. And if you were to read from 2 Samuel, particularly about chapter 4 or 5 through to the end of chapter 10, you'll see that David has become very, very successful. He's winning all kinds of battles. He's got a beautiful palace. He's got all kinds of wives. I mean, things are going well. So well that David gets to a point of going, I really don't need to go out and battle. We're likely going to win. And so he sends out his crew. He has got to that position in life. Here's the danger with success. We actually can end up becoming unaccountable. And I think that's what happened to David. I looked through the passage. We read through the passage. There was an awareness. There's no question there was an awareness. These guys weren't dumb. They knew that David was up to stuff. But he had no one in his life who could say, hey, David, wait a second. What's going on here? Or, David, you're going down the wrong path. David, this isn't right. He had no one who had permission to ask him the tough questions. And with success, as much as we can enjoy success, is that danger of unaccountability. If you are experiencing success, whether in family life, business life, even in church life, just be careful. What's the saying? Pride comes before a fall. I also see in David this vulnerability. He's very, very vulnerable. And that comes through quite powerfully in this passage. The second warning is beware. Two wrongs don't make a right. Okay, I'm not really great at math, but Glenn, maybe you can help me out. I know you're a good math expert. So negative 5 times negative 5 is positive 25, right? Good, good. I was concerned that I would really embarrass myself. So in math, actually, two negatives can make a positive. That doesn't happen in ethics. It doesn't happen in this spiritual area. And David had this notion, yeah, it was wrong to sleep with Bathsheba, and I've been found out she's pregnant. And rather than dealing with it at that level, his cover-up is a wrong. And this is so typical. There are times where sin can be looked at in isolation, but usually we see a cluster of sins. It's a downward spiral. So you do wrong and you try to cover it up with a lie. And then usually you need another lie. And then another lie. Some of us have been there. Some of us know what I'm talking about. So always remember, two wrongs don't make a right. Beware of what we call the cluster of sin, where you get caught up in that downward spiral of sins. I'm going to park on this one for a few moments. Beware of the power of temptation, especially sexual temptation. Let's break it down. David noticed a beautiful woman. Now, we can talk a lot about should David have been on top of his roof. And I want to remark that there's nothing wrong with noticing a person who is attractive of the opposite sex. Nothing wrong for a guy to say, you know what, she's a very beautiful woman. There's nothing wrong for you women to say, you know what, we have a very handsome pastor at Byron Community Church. No, there's. Now some of you are going, yeah, what's wrong is you need your eyes checked, but that's another thing. And the Bible's quite clear. The Bible has no problem in describing David as being very handsome. That's not a negative thing. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that Bathsheba was very beautiful. But it wasn't Martin Luther. I love what he said years ago about temptation. He said, there's nothing wrong to allow a pretty bird to fly over your head and for you to notice that pretty bird. But it's when you allow that bird to land on your head and plant a nest, that's another story. And that's what happens with David. When he noticed a beautiful woman sunbathing on his roof, he should have fled. He should have ran right back. He should never have lingered. He should never have gone that far. Yield not to temptation. Do you remember that old hymn? Rick, I don't know where Rick's sitting right now. There he is. Rick knows all the words. So if you need, we were talking about that the other day. Yield not to temptation. Flee from it. Possess a powerful and positive biblical sexual ethic. And here's where I think, particularly as evangelicals, we've gotten a little bit off kilter. It's really, really important that we don't have this notion, and I've talked to particularly guys struggling in the sexual area, and the notion is God made a mistake when he created me with a strong sexual desire. Let me say this emphatically. That's normal, natural, and very, very healthy. There's nothing wrong with the fact that we have been created in that kind of manner. And what we need is, as I call it, a very positive, a very practical, a very powerful sexual ethic. Sex is one of God's best gifts and most beautiful gifts when it is experienced and practiced in the context between a loving couple in a permanent relationship, as we know being marriage. Love a man or a woman in that kind of relationship, which we see then as a very positive thing. One of the things that concerns me, and I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit of an aside, and I do a lot of premarital counseling, but what I discover, and it bothers me a little bit, is that often you'll talk to couples and you'll ask, so where did you pick up ideas about sexuality? Where did you get your education or teaching? And my sense is that I don't hear enough that that's coming from the context of church. And I think we need to be bolder and braver. I remember as a young guy, just to show you some of our hang-ups, I remember as a young guy, years and years ago preaching, and my grandmother was there, and I was preaching on the Christmas story, and in the message I made reference to the Virgin Mary. And I remember afterwards, my grandma had a friend of hers who said to her, you know what, I really, really appreciated John's message. He's a good young preacher, but I wish he wasn't so sexual. And grandma said, what? She said, yeah, a young man talking about virgins, that's just... Well, hopefully we've come a long way from there. And I don't believe that we should be crass or inappropriate. But the problem is, if we never talk about the sexual component of life, if we never address it, young people come up with this idea that it's something that's secretive, it's something that we should be very private about, which is very, very counterproductive. And so the challenge to me is that we would be open and present an ethic that would say, hey, here's what's beautiful about it, which I believe in the end result is a wonderful way to combat sexual temptation. And then we lean on our great high priest. I was talking to a friend of mine the other night, and he's been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. He started in the summer, and he's just into Matthew chapter 5 right now. Wow, he's just lingering along. I asked my friend, I said, so what was it like preaching through Matthew 4 when Jesus was tempted? And he said, it was a great response. And he said, I said, was there anything that people really appreciated? And he said, yeah. He says, a lot of our folks really appreciated the fact of the humanity of Jesus. And I said, yeah. I said, I really feel that's a struggle that we have as evangelicals. We're really good on, in fact, proud of the fact that we have such an orthodox stand on the deity of Christ. But sometimes we don't fully appreciate the humanity of Jesus. We have this notion that, Jesus became like us, but he really wasn't human like us. Or we have this even sillier idea that when Jesus ascended, he hit about the third cloud and poof, he became spirit. Let me say this emphatically. Jesus exists right now in spirit form through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in a human body. It's a glorified body, but he still experiences and identifies with our humanity. And this is so powerful because when I go, no one understands the struggles I have, the temptation, how strong it is, how difficult it is. Let me say this very strongly. Jesus understands. He gets it. It's why the writer of the Hebrews, who goes to great lengths to explain the humanity of Christ, says we have a great high priest. You can't be a great high priest if you cannot identify with the people, if you're not one of them. We have a great high priest who was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And we need to appreciate that we can go to Jesus, not only as our example, but one who gives us that sense of help and deliverance when it comes to temptation. The fourth, beware of ignoring holy habits. Very quickly here, when you read through this chapter, to this point you're going to be going, so where's God? If you were to read up to this point, up to about 2 Samuel 5, chapter 6, all the way along, we have this phrase, and the Lord was with him, the Lord was with David, the Lord was with David. You read through chapter 11 and you go, so where's God? Where was God in all this? when David was strongly tempted, did he go to God? Did he say, God, give me help? Did he pray? Was David reading through scriptures? No. David ignored God. And what I have found, almost without exception, is when somebody falls into a pattern of wrong choices, get this, God has become unreal to them. The more real God is to you, the greater strength you have to combat temptation and to eliminate poor, wrong choices. So beware of ignoring holy habits. And then finally, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? Choices have consequences. Okay, like David didn't plan for Bathsheba to get pregnant. He got caught. And can I say this? Some of you going, well, haha, I've had some moral indiscretions and she didn't get pregnant or I didn't get pregnant. And hey, listen, I've talked to people, counseled people, and it's been a moral indiscretion from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. God cannot be mocked. You make a wrong choice, a wrong moral choice, I guarantee you there are consequences. Some that are obvious, some more subtle. Don't kid yourself. It will impact your family. It will impact you in other areas. And you know what? It can even impact the church. One of my, well, I shouldn't say favorite stories, but an interesting story in Joshua. Remember the story of Achan? Remember that story? When Joshua couldn't figure out why the Israelites were losing all these battles. And it turns out that this guy Achan went against what God had commanded. He took some of the loot that he shouldn't have. And that was the reason why there was a lack of power, a lack of victory, a lack of success in that context. And I don't want to make you feel miserable here, but I am very concerned. Because it's not simply an issue just between you and God. If you are in that pattern of wrong choices, it will even impact this church. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So, boy, if we ended here, we could be very, very discouraged. We need to move on. And I want to spend the last moments talking about dealing with wrong choices, some good corrective theology. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to go into chapter 12. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but let's look at what happens here. Look, notice here, the Lord sent Nathan. This wasn't just a guy out of the blue. This was a God sending. He sends Nathan to David. When he got to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, wow, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Those of you who are animal lovers, your hearts are now warmed. Some of you going, woo, what a story. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own cheaper cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. Boy, David burned with anger. He's going, Nathan, if there's a hint of truth to this story, boy, that rich guy better watch out. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, one of the most poignant moments of all the scriptures, then Nathan said to David, you're the man. Young people, they like to share that. Yeah, you're the man. This was not in any way a positive statement. You're the guy. I'm talking about you. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wife into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity to you, because your very eyes, before your very eyes, will take your wives, and I'm going to give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, well, it takes two to tango. I mean, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out on the roof. And she was she wasn't just beautiful. Nathan, she was very beautiful. And David didn't say, well, you know what? It was just a little slip up. It wasn't a big deal. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. We're told that that happened. Now, just in case some of you are thinking, that is so unfair. Where's the justice? I believe with all my heart I could point to other scripture that that little child, David and Bathsheba's first little child, is in heaven as I speak. I'm looking forward one day to meeting that little child. David and Bathsheba did not have the joy or privilege of raising that child. David then comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Here's what's interesting. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which, by the way, means the Lord loves me. Isn't that a cool name? Solomon. And if you look at the genealogies, we're moving into a Christmas series next Sunday. You're going to find Solomon right there, prominently in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew. But by the way, Solomon is listed as the son of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what are some of the lessons here? I'm going to draw out three, and we're going to look at them in terms of corrective theology. First of all, I just want to briefly talk about Nathan. Caring enough to confront. What a task Nathan had to go to David. Nathan was the right man at the right time with the right message and with the right motivation. It would be wrong today for you to go, wow, this gives me permission to do a whole lot of confronting in the foyer after this message. No, not at all. And David responded to Nathan responded to God's initiative. And it was done in a way that was constructive and a way that was very positive and very helpful. But he did care enough to confront. He didn't avoid this task. He embraced the task. And sometimes we have to care enough to confront. If you're a parent, okay, listen to this, parents. You need to care enough about your child to confront them in this matter of wrong choices. Hey, if you're a young person today, even if you're a young adult person here today, listen up. You're right, I'm giving your parents permission to call you on wrong choices, wrong behavior. Hey, if you're a friend, if you're a good friend, a trusted friend, you need to love that friend enough to call them on behavior that's wrong or on wrong choices. You're an elder. We have some elders and leaders here this morning. You have a responsibility to confront. It says in Galatians 6 and 1, if a brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual need to restore him gently. That's a charge that's given to us as leaders. And guess what? Can I say this? There are times where pastors like me need to be bold and courageous, and call sin, sin, and give opportunity for people like you and for me to confess our sins before God. Caring enough to confront. The second thing, which is very obvious in our passage, is confessing our sins. There needs to be a place. I sometimes wonder if, as evangelicals, we do this as well as we should. I sometimes wonder, where do we give opportunity? Where's the place for confession of sins? We need to agree. The actual root meaning of the Greek word for confess is to agree with God's verdict, to agree with his assessment. And we need to go, hey, the world out there may say that kind of behavior is okay. Hey, it feels good, go for it. But this is God's verdict. This is his assessment. And at the root of confession is agreeing with God's verdict, acknowledging the truth. I also believe very strongly that there needs to be brokenness. There needs to be a contrite heart. It needs to be a matter of seriousness, of going, you know what, I've deeply offended, deeply hurt my God, who loves me so very much, who's been so gracious and merciful. I have offended God, and I need to have that sense of brokenness. At times, we need to confess our sins, not only to God, but to others. Now, we could talk about that at length, in terms of what kind of context is appropriate in a situation or in another situation. But I am one who is old-fashioned, and I believe if you've wronged a person, you need to go to that person and confess your sin to that person and ask for forgiveness. I also believe that we need to claim the promises of God. What I love about this passage is Nathan didn't say to David, well, you're going to have to prove yourself. I'm going to put you through a lot of hoops, and if you prove yourself for 20 years, maybe then God will forgive you. It was immediate, wasn't it? Very immediate. Maybe for some of us, too immediate. Nathan looked at David after that sincere confession, and he said, David, your sins are forgiven. This is one of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Okay. Some of you know what it's like. You're going, John, I did that 20 years ago, and I still feel shame and guilt. And I want to declare this morning, you need to, in a fresh and new way, claim that promise. God will forgive you. God will restore you. God will cleanse you. But you need to accept the tension between forgiveness and the consequences of sin. And it is a tension. And you may say, John, this sounds too contradictory, but let me state it. You are fully forgiven of your sins when you confess your sins. But there are consequences that may linger. And get this. They may, in fact, last a lifetime. And I need to say that because I said, remember I talked about this balance between preventative and corrective theology? And guess what? And I say this with conviction. There's some folks here this morning who would go, yeah, I've been there. And John, I sure want you to say to people this morning, I experienced the forgiveness of God and it's a wonderful thing. But even to this day, I'm aware of some painful consequences that remain. Okay, that's a warning, and I believe it's a warning that must be given. However, my last point, Rick, are you ready for that? I love this point, okay? I love it about the story. Anticipate the joy of restoration with God and experience God's love even in the midst of painful consequences. The painful consequences may linger. They may last a lifetime. But here's my encouragement to you. Remember Solomon. Even in the midst of those very painful consequences, David and Bathsheba bore another child. His name was Solomon. Jebediah, which every time they mentioned the name, it would be God loves him. And God's love comes through. Is grace greater than sin? You better believe it. It's always heaven's equation. So this morning, I challenge you to do everything with God's help and by His grace to avoid wrong choices, and at the same time, we need to take opportunity to confess our sins. In that regard, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read through the psalm that David wrote in this situation, in this context. We're going to read through Psalm 51. We're going to read it. We're going to read the inscription. Never, ever forget, the inscription is part of God's inspired word. It's not something an editor put there after the fact. So God, through the Spirit, wants us to know, really important for us to appreciate the context. Before we read, what I want you to do is to do a little bit of self-searching. To say, God, search my heart. For some of you, you know it's a sin and a series of sins from 15, 20 years ago. And you say, Lord, just in a new and a fresh way, I want to claim forgiveness and restoration. I'm not naive. Some of you are struggling with sin right now. There's some men here today, and you're looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at. You know what I'm talking about. It used to be we just focus on the men. There's been a very serious shift. And what we're discovering are more and more women are caught up. And you're reading stuff you shouldn't be reading. And you're caught up in indiscretions that shouldn't be there. And for some of us, we minimize. We say, well, it's just lying. It's just gossip. It's just jealousy. It's just envy. You need a clean heart. And this morning, I want us to embrace a purity that God offers us as we come to Him in the manner of David. So let's read this together. Some of you, it may seem a bit arm's length. For some of you, these will be very personal and very hard words to say. But may we find comfort as we repeat these words of Scripture together. Psalm 51. Read with me. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Every head bowed, eyes closed. Don't be looking at the person sitting beside you. Don't be looking at the person across the way. Just for these solemn moments. Get right with God. God is very, very real. We asked this morning in a prayer session that Christ would visit us with a very strong sense of His presence. Enable Him to minister to you in a powerful way. Come clean before Him. Say, Lord, this is my prayer. No, we're not going to expose your sin this morning, but God knows. And God says, I'm here. This is a message for you. We're going to sing a couple of songs. The prayer team this morning are going to be at the front, and we're not going to play the game of, oh, I wonder if she came to the front because. No, it's a brave and a courageous thing to come to the front, and somebody may want to come just for prayer on a totally other related manner. But let's be bold, let's be brave, and if you need prayer this morning, the prayer team are going to be available to spend that time with you. But let's sing these songs. They're great songs that are just a fitting way to conclude our service this morning. So Rick, will you lead us, please?